You turn with me to Numbers chapter 11 this morning. We want to go back to the study of the life of Moses and to another incident that jumps up in the life of this man. We have seen previously how God had to deal with the two nephews of Moses, Nadab and Abihu, and how Moses had to handle that situation. But now in Numbers chapter 11, he has to handle another situation. A situation where the people of God become very discontented. Now, this is nothing new for Moses. The Israelites are constantly complaining and whinging. Now the context of chapter 11 is found at the end of chapter 10. If you look at chapter 10 verse 33... it says, they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. So they had been at Mount Sinai for a long period, many months. And now, having been at the same place for the same time for many, many months, they leave Sinai and start on the journey to Egypt. They only make it 3 days on that journey. And as they were leaving, Moses says in verse 35 of chapter 10, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. When it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands, or thousands upon thousands, or even you could translate it, millions of Israel. So Moses led them from Mount Sinai on this journey to Egypt, the journey to the promised land. It's an exciting day. It's a day where they leave with the words of blessing upon them, that God is with them, the cloud is leading them, the glory of God is with them. And Moses, he cries a prayer of blessing upon them. Rise, O Lord, come, bless us, watch over us, provide for us. Now, as they begin this journey, it doesn't take long for the moaners to start to moan, the whingers to start to whinge, the complainers to start to complain. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 11, just 3 days later, how impatient they are. And when the people complained, wow, just a few hours, a few days after leaving Sinai and hearing the blessing of God ring in their ears, here they are complaining again. It's like children going on a holiday, isn't it? Or going on a journey. And when you have children going on a journey, they start to ask all these questions, don't they? Are we there yet? My feet are sore. How much further to go? I don't want to go any further. So-and-so is bothering me, upsetting me. We're not told exactly what they complain about, but they're complaining, no doubt, about all of these things. It's hot. I'm fed up of being in the desert. I'm fed up of going on this journey, never settled. It's monotonous. It's boring. And you know, you'll discover in life, if you haven't discovered it yet, much of life is monotonous, isn't it? We get up in the morning, we make breakfast, we send the children to school, we make dinner, go to work, come home, do the washing, do the cleaning, make the food, put the children to bed, go to bed, and get up. And the cycle just continues on and on and on. And only occasionally is there a break in the timetable. People get very fed up when nothing exciting happens. Of course, they complain when something exciting does happen as well. But they complain when everything's just the same. And Israel were like that. They were so childish, so immature, these Jews. There are a number of things I want you to learn about this story, about discontentment, about complaining. Now, you've heard me speak on this subject many times before. Maybe you're saying, well, why is he bringing it up again? Because the Bible keeps bringing it up again. And why does the Bible keep bringing it up again? Because it's a problem that keeps cropping up again and again and again in the lives of God's people. And the Holy Spirit has recorded it all over the Bible to keep reminding us, keep educating us, keep talking to us of the dangers of falling into discontentment. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this story is this. Discontentment is a sin. Now, sometimes we think grumbling or complaining or discontentment is just a human weakness, we say. Ah, well, it's not like adultery or murder or theft. It's just something that's part of being a human. It's not really a sin. Or if it is a sin, we see it as kind of a respectable sin. Not a big deal. Not a big thing to worry about. And God's not really upset about it very much. He just kind of says, well, you know, they're just weak. Well, you read this story very carefully, and you'll discover God has a very different attitude than that. We're told in verse 1, when the people complained, then what comes next? It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. God not only hears when we complain. He doesn't write it off and say, well, I'm so immature, these people. The Bible says it displeased the Lord. In fact, he was so displeased, it goes on to say in verse 1, his anger was kindled. He was very angry to hear these whingers whinge. And he's not only upset about it, he directly intervenes to judge it. Because we're told in verse 1, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. It seems to be that God sent down almost like a lightning fire from heaven. And it touched different parts of the camp, especially the outer parts of the camp. Maybe that's where the biggest number of grumblers were. The whingers congregated together. And the fire came down from God and burned them up. Now you can imagine the smell, the noise, the sound of burning people, the fear that must have engendered in people's hearts and minds when they saw such a thing and heard such a thing. And why was God doing that? Why did God put this visible marker down of his anger? I mean, he did it with Nadab and Abihu. You remember when Nadab and Abihu were seemingly drunk at the altar? The fire came down from God and burned the two of them up. And everybody could see God's judged these two. But now everybody can see in the nation God's judged these people that have been burned by the fire. And God is letting Israel know, I'm not happy. I won't accept this behavior. I won't accept this conversation. It angers me that you behave in such a way. And of course, you've heard me say this before. The root problem in discontentment is pride, isn't it? Because the root of unhappiness and complaining is really deep down, if you look at it carefully, is where the human heart and mind starts to say, I could do things better than God. If I were God, I could handle this situation better. I would put me in a different circumstance. I would be wiser than him. I would change this and that in this person's life and in my life. And really what you're saying is, although I theoretically say God is wise and God is sovereign and God has all wisdom, what I'm really saying is he doesn't really have it. Because if he had it, He would change my circumstances. He would make me happier. And that's pride, isn't it? When in our human wisdom and understanding, we start to say, I could do a better job than God. I could handle this better than God. God's unfair, but I would be fair. God's unjust, but I would be just. And the root of that sin and why it angers God so much is pride. Of course, the ultimate example of pride is the devil, isn't it? That's what damned him. Lucifer, son of the morning, was cast down from heaven because he exalted himself in pride. He says, I want to be like God. I think I'm as good as God. God cast him down. And it's appropriate that fire then should come down upon these people. They want to be like the devil. Well, then they can join him and have a little foretaste of hellfire come down upon them. And God sends this to let the people know and to let you and I know that discontentment is not just a sin. It's a terrible sin. It's a sin that angers God. Now, the people recognize that God has touched them. They don't say, well, oh, this is climate change, you know. This lightning came down and burned a few people up. They knew straight away, this is God. And verse 2 says, they cried unto Moses to cry unto God. Moses graciously interceded for them. We're told, verse 3, he called the name of the place Taberah. Now, what does Taberah mean? It means literally this, a burning or a burning place. The place of burning. And the people forevermore would remember or should have remembered that because of the sin of grumbling and complaining against the goodness of God, God sent down fire from heaven, and the place was even called Taberah, the burning place, to remind them not to do this again, not to despise God's goodness, not to whinge and complain. Now, we would expect at the end of verse 3 that verse 4 would begin with, and the people started to praise God and be thankful. And the people stopped complaining. But no, it doesn't, does it? Notice what happens in verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Or if you have a marginal Bible, you notice it says lusted a-lust in the Hebrew. In other words, it's a very deep desire, like deep lusting for something, craving, an addiction, like a drug addict racing around looking for their drugs. Now, who was or who were this mixed multitude? If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, when God poured down the plagues upon the nation of Egypt, Israel left the land of Egypt, and we're told in verse 37 of Exodus chapter 12, they journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. So of the group that left Egypt, there were 600,000 grown men, plus women and children. That's why most commentators believe there's 3 to 4 million Israelites, maybe even more, at this time in the nation. Now, who goes with them? Verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Now, who were the mixed multitude? They were obviously not Jews. So who were they? These were Egyptians. Maybe other people who lived in Egypt, maybe who were slaves also, who had seen the power of God in sending the 10 plagues and had seen the goodness of God to preserve the Jews from the plagues while the Egyptians saw their children die, their animals die,
And they said, we want to be part of this new nation. It's exciting. And they're leaving Egypt and they're going to this promised land under the protection of this great God. And they said, well, I'll have a bit of that. I like the fact that these people are happier than the Egyptians. I like the fact that they're richer now than the Egyptians. I like the fact that they're free. And they're heading to their own land, the promised land. And they got caught up, no doubt, in the romance of the story, the adventure of the journey. And they said, well, I want to join them. I want to be with them. Now, some of them may genuinely have become believers in the true God of Israel. But there was clearly a significant number of them who were not. And often that happens. There are people who have problems in the workplace and they meet Christians and they say, well, I see that Christian has more peace. Or maybe the Christian gets promoted over them and they say, wow, I'd like to be like that person. And they say, well, where do you go to church? I'd like to go to your church. Maybe I'll feel happy if I go there. And you seem very content with your marriage. Your children seem to do very well at school. I think I'll go to your church and maybe some of the good luck will rub off on me. And churches in Singapore are full of people like that, aren't they? Mixed multitude who come in because they see outwardly some success and they think, well, superstitiously, maybe it'll help me. Maybe it'll help my marriage. Maybe it'll help my children. Maybe it'll help my career. Maybe it'll protect me from some diseases. And of course, sad to say, some churches don't help because they stand up in their pulpits and they promote all kinds of false views of Christianity. And they say, if you come to church, you will be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. Some people get sucked into it. The marketing. And there's a mixed multitude that comes. And let me say this. Of this mixed multitude, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, they begin to start to complain again. And you'll often find that complaining and whinging start in the home, in the workplace, in the church, amongst the weakest and the most unspiritual, isn't it? There's always one or two. There's one or two in every home. That's always got the weakest character. There's one or two in every workplace. That's always got a weak character. Always known as the whinger, the complainer, the groaner. And of course in the church, there's always the little ones or two scattered throughout. The tares mixed in amongst the wheat. And when crises come, when difficulties come, this group of people are always the first ones to seize the opportunity to whinge and complain and whine. Sometimes they begin low, don't they? Little conversation. Well, how are you today? Not so good, huh? They're testing to see, you know, like the old serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, when he met Eve, he says to Eve, how's things, Eve? And Eve says, well, pretty good. You know, we can eat of everything, but there's this tree, huh? Can't eat of it, lest we die. The serpent's listening. And once he sees Eve begin to weaken, open for a grumbling session, what does the devil come in? Oh, don't worry, you won't die. God's not fair. God's took advantage of you, Eve. And it's the same in the workplace. It's the same in the home. It's the same in the church. There'll always be this little mixed multitude hanging around, waiting to hear an opportunity or see an opportunity where they can drop in a little seed of grumbling or complaining or moaning. And they will blend in most of the time. But they'll raise their head when the opportunity strikes. You know, this mixed multitude, they had been with the nation of Israel for over a year since they left Egypt. And they had managed to almost camouflage themselves, assimilate in. Probably they'd learned all the lingo, all the vocab. They knew how to use all the Bible verses in the right place and bow and pray the right way and show respect to Moses or Aaron as they passed by like the other Israelites did. They'd learned how to act like Jews, like the people of God. But in their hearts, they really weren't. And as soon as the opportunity came, oh, up they come. And of course, they're able to find one another very easily. There's the old expression in English, isn't there? Birds of the feather, what? Flock together. They have this GPS. They can find one another. The whiners will always find another whiner. In the workplace, in the school, in the church. They just have this ability. And by your friends, you'll know who you are. Who you hang out with will reveal who you really are. Who you really want to be. Now, how do we know that these people will always be present, even in the people of God? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us an insight in Matthew chapter 7, not to discourage us, but to educate us. And he says this in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So he says, you know, listen, he says to his disciples, when you are going around and you meet people who say they're Christians, some of them will even say, "Lord, Lord." Now, why do they use the expression "Lord, Lord" twice? Why not just say "Lord"? Well, the expression "Lord, Lord" is to emphasize that these people think they're very close to God. They're very spiritual. They don't just say "Lord." They say "Lord, Lord." I mean, they look the part. They can quote the Bible verses. They're church members. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you come into a group of people who say they are Christians, remember, not all are Christians. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," really are the Lord's people. Now, I didn't say this. He said this. But then he gives something else of an insight in verse 22 of Matthew 7. Having introduced that these people exist, the next question we have to ask is, how many of them exist? Is it just 1% or 0.5%? Well, notice what he says in verse 22. Many. Wow. This is not a handful. This is not a tiny minority. He says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Now, what are they saying, this group of people, in verse 22? They're saying to God, "We are Christians. We are believers. We're members of the church." In fact, they're saying in verse 22, we're not just members, passive members. We're active. We serve in all the different ministries. We're involved in all different parts of church life. So let's get this in context. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us that in the church of Jesus Christ, just like in the Old Testament, they were the Old Testament church, we are the New Testament church, there's always going to be a group who will put on a show, who will use the name of Jesus Christ, who can even camouflage who they really are. And they come in and they come out, they work among us, they serve among us, they sing in the choir, they participate as ushers in the refreshments, in the Sunday school ministries, in all the other different ministries of the church. They lift the offering. They may even be church officers. deacons and elders. And they're able to camouflage it. But Jesus Christ says, they're not Christians. They talk the talk. And they even outwardly walk the walk. But their heart is far from him. And this is what he says in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 7. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. What does he mean by that, I never knew? He means this. He says, he's saying, you never were Christians. You never belonged to me. Yes, you're outwardly joined the church. Yes, you outwardly participated in the ministries of the church. You even thought you may have been a Christian. But Jesus Christ says, you're not. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You're ungodly in your heart, deep down. That's who you really are. Now you may say, how does that happen? That a person can come into the church of Jesus Christ, think they are a Christian, participate in all the ministries of the church of Jesus Christ, maybe even hold office in the church, and yet at the end of the journey of life, after maybe many years of being a church member, many years of serving in the church, end up going to hell. How can it happen? Certainly possible. Because Christ says it's possible. He says many will happen too. But how is it possible? How does it happen? Now you read the story of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. The verse 27. And you read a little insight Christ gives about two men who build two houses. One that's built upon the rock and one that's built upon the sand. And outwardly the two houses look the same. Like two HDB, five-room flats in the same block. They look the same. Same door, same windows, same number of bedrooms, same square foot of living space. Outwardly, they look the same. Just like when you go to the church, outwardly, they may look the same. These two members. And what's the difference in the two houses? The foundation. One's built upon sand. One's built upon the rock. And for a period of time, both look the same. Both appear to the world to be the same and exist in that state for a period of time. But it's only when the storm comes, the Lord Jesus Christ says. What's the storm? The ultimate storm. Death. When that storm comes, it reveals which house is built upon the right foundation. Who's truly a child of God? And when you go back to Numbers chapter 11 and you read about this mixed multitude, remember, the mixed multitude is still with us. You know, I have a thing to say this morning and I want to say it. I believe that churches in Singapore are full of mixed multitude professing Christians. Now, why do I say that? Because I have learned in my time here and from talking to other pastors, especially those who are overseas, when Singaporeans go overseas, many Singaporeans discover they're not Christians. Do you know that? Especially young people who are brought up in many of the churches in Singapore, whose parents may be Christians, and they learn the vocabulary of Christianity, and because the society is relatively conservative and traditional, and because people go through all these traditional occupations and school and national service, and then into the workplace, and they follow all the outward rules of a traditional Asian family, and they go to a church, they assume that they're Christians. And all they have is the outward form, but not the reality of Christianity. It's the same in the Philippines, isn't it? It's an Asian problem. It's a particularly an Asian problem. And I believe many of the churches in Singapore are full of members who think they are Christians, but they're not Christians. They are the Matthew 7 mixed multitude who've got the outward form. Now, remember this in Matthew 7. This group of people think they're believers because they're shocked when they come to the end of life and they stand on the day of judgment and the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Depart from me." They're shocked. They didn't expect this. They thought they were believers. They thought they were Christian because they go to church. They serve in the church. These aren't atheists. These aren't members of some other religion. These are people who are members outwardly of the Church of Jesus Christ, and to express their allegiance, they say, "Lord, Lord." You know, that's us. We're very pious. We're very religious. We're not just Christians, we're super Christians, plus, plus. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, you're not." And that shocked them. He says, "You never were. You just thought you were." And you know, I meet people all the time. I used to wonder why you had to beg people to come to church who called themselves Christians or to serve in various ministries. Until I met a pastor many years ago and he said to me, "You never have to beg a true Christian to give to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord. Never have to do that because that's their nature. You only have to beg and cajole and almost bribe the tare to do that." And let me say this. As a church, the best way I always think for churches to function is to understand that we are a voluntary organization. The doors are open and they close. And it's better for people to come in if they want to come in. And it's also better that they leave if they don't want to serve. Better that they expose who they really are than you beg and cajole them into doing something that's contrary to their nature. Just you wait, be patient. And over time you discover God will sift out the wheat from the tares, the true from the false. Now he won't do it completely because at the end there'll still be some there. But you watch, over time, they'll sift themselves out. And the foolish thing to do is to run after them and try and persuade them to come back. Or try and persuade them to do this or do the other. And use all kinds of sweet talking techniques to try and persuade them. That's foolishness. All you'll do is multiply the delusion that they're in, that they belong to Jesus Christ. No, better to let time sort it out. Let God sort it out. We can't read the hearts and minds of people. Only God can. Now, going back to Numbers chapter 11, notice something else. This crowd began to complain. Now, it all begins with a small group, this mixed multitude. And what do they complain about this time? They said in verse 4, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We're sick of eating this vegetarian food," they said. Verse 5. "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." How selective their memory is. Who were they in Egypt? Slaves. Do you think Pharaoh had a nice Crystal Jade restaurant for them to have lunch in every day with prawns and crabs and satay and dumplings? You think that's what Pharaoh had out for them, free for them, free of charge, when they were working as slaves in Egypt? He says, "We remember in Egypt the cucumbers," verse 5, "the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They said, "We remember when we were in Egypt, we had a 6-course banquet every day, buffet, free of charge. Pharaoh was so good to us. And what do we have out here in the desert? Look at what they say. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. Oh, can't take it anymore. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, what would the manna? The manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. What's bdellium? It's like a pearl color. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar, baked it and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fish. They tried all kinds of things. Every morning they got up, what did they have for breakfast? Manna. Lunch, what's on the menu today? Manna. Dinner, what's for dinner? Manna. And the women tried to be a little bit creative. You notice it says they baked it, they ground it. They maybe had fried manna. Manna chips. Manna omelette for breakfast. And they tried all the different techniques. No doubt all the women of Israel went around sharing different recipes, how to cook the manna in different ways. But by the end of that period of time, they're all sick of it. Manna, 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 manna. And the devil has the ability to get in and start to delude us. And he said, well, we remember how good Pharaoh was. Hey, oh, 6-course meal in Egypt, the cucumber and the garlic and the onions and the melon and the fish. Oh, Pharaoh, oh man, he was so nice to us. Have they forgotten that Pharaoh took their sons and threw their sons into the Nile River? That Pharaoh made them work every day by the sweat of their brow? That Pharaoh treated them worse than animals. Worse than animals. He fed his animals, but he wouldn't feed them. Had they forgotten this? How Pharaoh hated them and despised them and wanted to wipe them out? But you see what happens when you start moaning and groaning? You start to forget how bad the past was. You start to romanticize the past. You know, people do that. They say, oh, I'm so fed up with my marriage. I remember when I was single. Oh, I was so good when I was single. They forget how lonely they were. They forget how desperate they were to get out of home. They forget how awkward it was being a teenager growing up. How keen they were to grow up. Forget all these things. And the devil, he gets in and he starts to stir through this mixed multitude. And you notice what they're doing in verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8. You notice what the focus is on. The focus is on what they don't have. You notice that? Not what they have. They're counting their losses, not their blessings. And we have a tendency to be like that, don't we? We tend to have this tendency to focus on what we don't have, rather than praising and thanking God for what we do have. You know, if they had counted their blessings, they would have said, you know, we have food for free. Every day, God provides free food in the wilderness for us. He provides this beautiful, healthy stream of water for us to drink from and wash in. Clean. The purest water on earth. You know, there are people today and they're paying a fortune for mineral water. Israel had the best mineral water. Free of charge, cold water in the desert. To feed and quench the thirst of 4 million people plus all their animals. Free from God. Didn't have to work. And you say, well, it was hot in the desert. Well, it wasn't for them because God put this great cloud, pillar of cloud, you remember? To keep the burning hot sun from them. Everybody else in the desert was baking. They were really having a beautiful climate. And then at nighttime, when it got really dark, there was this pillar of fire to lead them and to guide them. They had Moses, one of the greatest men in all of history, to be their leader. Aaron is their high priest. They had the tabernacle where God's cloud was upon to show them the presence of God is there, to go and worship and pray and seek God's help. They had so many blessings. In fact, you could say this, having been slaves in Egypt, And now having everything provided for them, it was like being on a 5-star holiday resort for free. Didn't have to pay. And they were there for years and years. In fact, 40 years they ended up getting everything provided free. And you know what else happened to them in the desert? The Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. Supernaturally, God touched their physical clothes that nothing wore out. They didn't have to buy or make any new things. What a blessing they had from God. What a privilege they had from God. And here's something else about discontentment. Discontentment can break out in the midst of great blessings. Have you seen that with these Israelites? The more God gave them, the more they whinged and the more they complained. In fact, it got so bad in Numbers chapter 11, it tells us in verse 10 that Moses heard the people weep. They started whinging. Not only were they complaining, but they started crying. Now, those of you who have children or who have had children growing up, what happens to the child when they start to complain about the journey? They say, how long? My feet are sore. I'm tired. So-and-so said something to me and annoyed me. I'm hungry. I'm bored. And then when that doesn't move the heart of the parent, what normally happens later? The crying starts. And here you have 4 million people, grown men and women, weeping because the 5-star hotel doesn't have a 6-star that God has given them. And the whinge and the weeping and the tears are flowing. Now, you might ask yourself this question as you read this story. How could this happen, or how did this happen? You know, these people have got everything. They were slaves. They were dying in Egypt. And now they're on this extended holiday, having a rest from working as dogs in Egypt. They're getting all the food provided, not just food, lovely food, this manna from heaven, this fresh water from the rock. They're protected from all their enemies. God has protected them. In fact, God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. They're rich. The Bible says they were full. They were given an abundance of jewels and gold and precious things. They were rich now. They're on their way to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They're protected from the hot sun. I mean, they've got everything. How is it possible that people who had so much complain so much? You know how it's possible? You go home after the service or go across to the bathroom across the way and you'll see the mirror. Have a look in the mirror and you'll see how it's possible. Because you'll see yourself. And we who have so much here complain so much, isn't that right? The more we get, the more we want. The more we have, the more we focus on what we don't have. And this is our nature. This is our unspiritual side. And even as Christians, there's this default mechanism in us that always wants to complain. Always wants to focus on what we don't have, not what we do have. And it's in all of us. You know, the poorest 10% in Singapore are the richest 10% in most of the rest of the world. We have so much here. We don't even have time to choose how much food we want. There's just so many options. When I first came here, my head would get sore when you go to most of these coffee shops or restaurants. There's just so many options. I honestly have never seen so many options as what we have in this place. Just to choose a drink, a soft drink, you have, You could spend 6 months just trying a different one, couldn't you? Trying a different stall to eat from. And no sooner has the government opened a new mall and is full of restaurants, people go, so boring this one, huh? need to go to another one. And they get in the car or the train and they go to another one, and then the other one, and then the other one. And sometimes when you drive around, you meet people that you know. You say, well, what are you doing here? You don't live here. You live the other side of Singapore. Oh, we were just going over, came over here to eat. Bored already. And the more we have, the more we want. iPhone 10 must be iPhone 11. Or my life is not worth living. The latest Samsung. The latest fashion. Must have it. Because the one we do have doesn't satisfy us. We buy 50 pairs of shoes, we need 51. Because number 50 didn't make me happy, but I believe 51 will make me happy. It's just the way it is. In all of us. And when you read this story of Numbers chapter 11, God is speaking to you. Not just to them. He's saying, this is you. You know, many years ago, there was a man called Elvis Presley, wasn't there? And Elvis Presley grew up in great poverty. Grew up really in a Christian part of the world, what would call itself Christian in the deep south. And he was taken along to church. He went particularly to not just churches that his family went to, but he went to other churches, particularly black churches. And he loved the way they sung. And he had a beautiful voice, Elvis, one of the greatest voices in history. And he would sing with all the black folk. And particularly, he liked the way they moved when they sung. But Elvis was poor. And he dreamed of being rich, famous. He dreamed that if he could have all of those things, that he would be happy. One day, he got picked up on a radio station. And the reporter asked him, at the start of his career, Mr. Presley, what would you like to be? He said, sir, I'd like to be rich. I'd like to be famous. And I'd like to be happy. Three things. And Elvis became very rich, one of the richest men in the world. He became very famous, probably the most famous singer there's ever been. They call him, don't they, the king of rock and roll. He was a very handsome man. All the men wanted to be Elvis, and all the women wanted to marry Elvis. He was handsome. He was famous. And to crown it all, he had that wonderful voice. But you know, he couldn't find any happiness. The end of his life, just before he died, the same news reporter who had asked him all those years before, he said to Mr. Presley, he says, many years ago, you and I met, and I asked you, what did you want out of life? And you said, I want three things. I want to be rich, I want to be famous, and I want to be happy. And he says, I have one question for you, Elvis. Are you happy? You know what Elvis said? He said, I'm so lonely. So lonely. In fact, he used a stronger expression. He says, I'm as lonely as hell. That's what he said. Not long after that, he died of a drug overdose. Alone. Body destroyed. Reputation destroyed. And where did his fame and his riches get him? Nowhere. That's humanity, isn't it? We think if we just have A and B and C or D or E, and when you get to E, the devil says, just F, you'll be happy. Then you get to F, he says, G, you'll be happy. And the whole thing just keeps growing and growing in us. And these Israelites, they're no better. If I could just go back to Egypt, they say, if I could taste those cucumbers, those watermelons, my life would be fantastic. I'd be so happy. But here's something to notice as well. Verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11. I have to wrap this up. It says, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent." Now, it didn't begin with every person weeping in their home. It began in verse 6 with the mixed multitude. You notice that? The minority, a handful. They started to complain, whinge. But very soon it spread throughout all the whole nation, to the point that every grown man is in his own house whining and complaining. What does that tell us about discontentment? Discontentment is like the coronavirus. It spreads. It's contagious. And if you hang around with discontented people, guess what will happen to you? You'll become just like them. If you give the listening ear to the whinger, you'll become a whinge. Before you know it, you say, "Oh yeah, you're right, you know." If you meet someone in Singapore, you know what they say? They say, you can get their mood to change in one of two ways. I've always said this. You just need to say two things to a Singaporean, bang, they're gone. Opposite directions. The first thing you say, if you say, meet them, you say, "Wow, Singapore's done so well. Grown so fast. One of the fastest growing countries in the world since 1965. And they go, "Well, they grew 2 inches taller." You say, "Yeah, you're right. We're just a little red dot, but we've gone so far." And their mood is all content. But if you change the conversation to the same person and you say to them, "Oh yeah, very stressful in Singapore, isn't it? Very hard." The same person goes, "Oh, you're right. Huh? It's very tough. School's very tough. Work very tough." And the same person with just a slightly different conversation can go from the heights of happiness to the lows of gloom in just a few moments. Now, I say that, it's the same in every country, actually. It's not a problem just for Singapore. But we're living in Singapore, so I use that as the illustration. And if you hang around with negative people, complainers, eventually it'll get through to you. Let me tell you that. The virus will spread. And now, how bad does it get? Verse 11. It says at the end of verse 10, "Moses also was displeased." Now, the word displeased here means that Moses fell apart emotionally. He had a breakdown. That's the idea in the word. It's not just Moses saying, "Not very good this." It means that Moses in the Hebrew has an emotional breakdown. So not only does these complainers and the whingers, do they affect those around them, their neighbors, it gets right through to the very top to Moses. And then Moses starts to fall apart. 3 days, that's all it took from leaving Mount Sinai. Now Moses was at the top of Sinai, remember? He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's talking with God face to face. He's experiencing the glory of God in this special way, and God has chosen him out to be different from all the other men of Israel. I mean, Moses is somebody. He's not immature. Moses has lived through great highs and lows in life. He was 40 years in Pharaoh's house, then 40 years as a shepherd, and now this period of time leading Israel with this difficult, whining, complaining group that whined at Marah, that whined at the Red Sea. He has lived through all of those things. He's mature, he's balanced, he's spiritual. And yet even Moses gets affected by the complainers. And notice what he says. He says to God in verse 11, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thyself?" "What have you done? Put me in this place," Moses says. "Why are you doing this to me?" That's what he says to God. Now, to give Moses some credit in this, I'm only going to give him a little bit of credit. He doesn't complain to someone else. He doesn't go to his wife and complain. At least he takes it to God. That's who you should take it to if you're going to unburden yourself. Take it to the Lord. At least Moses does that, unlike the other Israelites. They go around telling everybody about how sad and how sorrowful and how terrible their life is. Today, people go onto Facebook and Twitter and they just spell it all out, don't they? Verbal diarrhea. Blah, blah, blah. Well, Moses, at least he knows, he has the common sense to know, take it to God. Pour your soul out onto the Lord. And Moses, he goes to God, and he loses control of himself in this conversation with God. And he says, why? Wherefore? What do you put me here for? And he goes on to say, have I not found favor? Have I not been a good leader? Have I not been doing the right thing? And now you put me in this place with these people, horrible people. And he says, verse 12, have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? Did I ask for you to give me these people? Did I bring them into this world? Moses says, no, God, you did. They're your people, not my people. They're your problem, not my problem. And then, amazingly, he says in verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, if you don't intervene, he says, kill me. Wow. What does Moses say to God? I resign. Had enough. I want to go home too. I miss the cucumbers and the melons and the fish. And I can't be bothered with these people. Now, those of us, again, who've had children, how difficult is it to put up with one or two children whining? Imagine 4 million whining. Poor old Moses, his head must have been... Oh. And the Bible does tell us at the end of his life, his hearing was perfect and his eyesight was perfect as an old man. So he could see all of this and he could hear all these whingers. And Moses says to God, I've had enough. I've had enough. I resign. Get somebody else to take care of this crew. And you know, here's something about whinging and complaining. It affects not just your state of mind, but you'll discover you'll infect others, and you'll impact others, and you'll even destroy others. You see it even in church. You see the sour-faced mother come in and father, and then who do you see coming after them? The sour-faced children. And then they become sour-faced members sitting beside them. And it's not long. Same in the workplace. You bring in one sour whiner, and before long, everybody's feeling negative in the morning, depressed and unhappy. And even Moses says, I've had enough. I'm giving up. Discontentment is never a simple issue of you and your personal whinge. It impacts others. It limits others. Now, Moses did have the right to complain about the people. He had the right to be frustrated with the people, but he had no right to say to God, I quit. I quit. Now let me wrap this up and say this. What was the real problem? Why did Israel and laterally after that Moses get sucked into this? Because they took their eye off God. If you read very carefully, and we don't have time for it, but you read very carefully Moses' words to God. From verse 11 to verse 15. Just read them when you go home later. And you'll discover as you read those words, they're most unlike Moses. But you'll notice that in those words, he barely mentions God. Who does he talk about? I, me. Moses had taken his eyes off God and started thinking about himself. And when you start to do that and see everything as yours, me, my life, my career, my home, my possessions, you'll start to become a grumbler. You start to become a whinger. You start to become discouraged. And the other thing they had done is they had stopped counting their blessings. They had all, including Moses, had forgotten what they were before and what God had brought them to now. They'd forgot they were slaves. Moses had forgotten he was a shepherd, lost in the wilderness with a handful of sheep. And God had raised him up to become the greatest leader of the greatest nation on the earth. That God spoke to him face to face. Moses had forgotten all of this. The calling, the privileges, the blessings. He'd forgotten how God had delivered them at the Red Sea, at the 10 plagues. And he just says to God, I quit in a huff. Had enough. And if you don't sort out this, take me out of here. I want to die. I don't even want to stay here anymore. And you know, you and I will get ourselves in problems in life when we fail to count our blessings. There was an old preacher. He always had a positive, optimistic spirit. And he was asked by someone one day, sir, he said, you have suffered many things in life. How is it that you're always so positive, so cheerful? And he said to the young man, he says, the secret to my contentment is I open my eyes. And I look at three things. He says, the first thing I do is I look up and I see what God is preparing for me in glory. And I'm encouraged. He says, then I look down upon the earth around me and I see how insignificant man is. In fact, he says, I see all I have to live and die in this little place is a little piece of earth where they put my body in the grave. 6 foot by 2 feet. And then the third thing he says, I look around me and I see so many people much worse off than me. And I count my blessings. And I can rejoice in hard and difficult days. And you have to do the same. That's how you deal with discontentment. Yes, life is monotonous. Monotonous for Israel. Monotonous for Moses. Yes, there will be people who whinge and complain. Maybe the person sitting beside you is one of them. Maybe they've already started this morning. How are you? Oh, well. Spreading their discontentment virus. Now, the best thing, wash your hands and say, go and get some blessing hand sanitizer and mouth sanitizer, because I don't want to hear it. I'm content in God's will, because I've been looking up and I see heaven awaits me. I look down and I see there's nothing here to stay for. And I look around and I see so many people worse off than me, especially those who don't have Jesus Christ, who don't have salvation. And I can face life rejoicing in the goodness of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we have so much, and yet we count what we don't have rather than what we do have. We focus on the things that we think we need rather than the things that you have chosen to give us. How weak and frail we are. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and forgive us, having this spirit of discontentment and unhappiness. Be with us now as we prepare to come around the Lord's table. Fill our hearts with thankfulness, particularly because of thy great salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we sing our closing hymn, we're going to watch a short little video that we've watched before. But it's a video that speaks to us to be thankful for what we do have rather than what we don't have. And after we've watched this, Elder Boone will lead us in this hymn, All Your Anxiety, All Your Care Bring to the Mercy Seat, Leave It There. Today we will also meet around the Lord's table, and we have sterilized packages for you to personally take. They have the wafer and the wine inside of them. So we will meet around the Lord's table after this. So let's just watch this, and then Elder Boone will lead us in our closing hymn.